It's always good to be back here. The first 5-6 years of my life, this is where I first started to hear about Jesus. And to be honest, I think a lot of the Sunday school lessons and children's school lessons, I've forgotten them, but I think they're still here. So it's really good to be back. We're preaching for only the second time out of the book of Job. So if you want to turn to Job chapter 1. And I'm reading from the ESV. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright, one who feared God and turned away from evil. There were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters. He possessed 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, and 500 female donkeys, and very many servants, so that this man was the greatest of all the people of the East. His sons used to go and hold a feast in the house of each one on his day, and they would send and invite their 3 sisters to eat and drink with them. And when the days of the feast had run their course, Job would send and consecrate them, and he would rise early in the morning and offer burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, "It may be that my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts." Thus Job did continually. Job had a good life, obviously. Verse 2 says there were born to him 7 sons and 3 daughters, and if you kind of know kind of how numbers, the significance of numbers in Scripture. 7 is the number of perfection or completion. So 7 sons, it's the perfect amount of sons. Well, 10 also is a number of perfection and completion. So he has the kind of the perfect amount of sons, but he also has the perfect amount of children. So God's blessing him. Just with his kids. And he's there's that show, The Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous. I never watched it, but they'd always advertise it. Well, he would have been on The Lifestyles of the Rich and Famous, you know. He possessed 7,000 sheep and 3,000 camels and 500 yoke of oxen and donkeys and all these servants. And, I was just trying to add it up in my mind how many even square miles that this would have taken just to take care of all of these livestock. And he has this great relationship with God, where God himself, I mean, this is great, when God himself is saying, "You are upright, you are blameless." And he's so concerned about his relationship with God, it kind of goes to with his children. It's like, well, my children are having this party, and maybe the party gets out of hand, so I'm going to get up real early in the morning every time they do this, and I'm going to pray for them and sacrifice. Okay, so he has a great life, and then a day happens, and this is I'm continuing verse 6. Now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. The Lord said to Satan, "From where have you come?" Satan answered the Lord and said, "From going to and fro on the earth, and from walking up and down on it." And the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You have blessed the work of his hands, and all his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." And the Lord said to Satan, "Behold, all that he has is in your hand. Only against him do not stretch out your hand." So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. Now there was a day when his sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in the oldest brother's house. And there came a messenger to Job and said, "The oxen were plowing and the donkeys feeding beside them. And the Sabians fell upon them and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword. And I alone have escaped to tell you." While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, "The fire of God fell from heaven and burned up the sheep and the servants and consumed them, and I alone have escaped to tell you. While he was yet speaking, there came another and said, the Chaldeans formed three groups and made a raid on the camels and took them and struck down the servants with the edge of the sword, and I alone have escaped to tell you. And while he was yet speaking, there came another and said, your sons and daughters were eating and drinking wine in their oldest brother's house, and behold, a great wind came across the wilderness and struck the four corners of the house, and it fell upon the young people, and they are dead, and I alone have escaped to tell you. A good life. And like that, it's gone. You lose your job, your house, or worse, you lose a spouse or a child or some other loved one. An investment takes, there's your retirement. There's an accident. There's a phone call. To this day, if I hear a phone call late at night, my heart beats fast because I can remember a phone call late at night when a very dear cousin of mine, my uncle, was calling and saying he's gone. Like that. A divorce. I would say most, if not all of us, and certainly if we have a little bit of mileage on us, we know the awful feeling of a normal life suddenly being terribly, terribly different. And, you know, Job, his initial response is sterling in how he responds to God. And this is verses 20, 21, and 22. Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshiped. And he said, naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. In all this, Job did not sin or charge God with wrong. But then things get even worse. So now we're in chapter 2, verses 3 to 10. And the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and upright man who fears God and turns away from evil? He still holds fast his integrity, although you incited me against him to destroy him without reason. Then Satan answered the Lord and said, skin for skin, all that a man has he will give for his life. But stretch out your hand and touch his bone and his flesh, and he will curse you to your face. And the Lord said to Satan, behold, he is in your hand, only spare his life. So Satan went out from the presence of the Lord and struck Job with loathsome sores from the sole of his foot to the crown of his head. And he took a piece of broken pottery with which to scrape himself while he sat in the ashes. Job, unwittingly, he finds himself in this great cosmic debate that started in Job 1, and it continues, and where God continues to praise Job for his righteousness. And that basically, Job's saying that, you know what, Job only loves you because you're his heavenly sugar daddy, is kind of what he's saying here. And first, Job in chapter 1, he says, take away what he has, and he'll curse you. Well, that didn't work out so good. So now it's let him suffer physically, and he'll curse you to your face. And Job is unaware of what is going on in the heavenlies. And I don't really have time to touch upon that, but I do think that's our reality. We're unaware so many times of what is just going on in the heavenlies. But what he is aware of is just when he thought things couldn't get worse, they have. So now he has these terrible, ugly sores that keep him in this horrific company in the midst of this excruciating pain and poverty. And all he has is the broken pottery to scrape them. And I don't think that's really helping him a whole lot. And again, most of us can relate to this. This feeling of when it rains, it pours. That just as we're facing something difficult in life, that something happens and it actually gets worse. And we can relate, those of us who are starting to get a little bit older in life, with issues around personal health. My own mom, she's battled headaches for really all of her adult life. In the last 15 years, at times they've been debilitating, and she's battled issues of nausea and back pain. We have a friend in South Africa who we just saw, and she's in her early 40s, and really starting in her 20s, she's battled MS, and she's in the wheelchair, and just the pain that comes with that. So for 20 years, it's been like that. And the list could go on with, you know, beyond the feeling of loss, loved ones that we've lost, but even physically how we've suffered. And if we are honest, and I find a lot of times it's difficult to be honest until something really terrible happens to a loved one or to us, it can all seem terribly unfair. And being church folks, we don't like to really say that a lot of times. But, because as Christians, we get that apart from Jesus, we all deserve hell. And that's the reality. But isn't the problem that people that seem to totally ignore God, that don't care about people around them, that could care less about God, that are mean people, sometimes they seem to prosper. They're the ones that drive the BMWs. And they seem happy, and then we or a close one suffer greatly. I never could relate to the book of Job. I mean, I read it, you know, as I would do my reading program, but I never really related to him until late November of this last year. And to set the scene, I think generally I've lived a good life. I don't have 10 kids, but I have a son and a daughter. And the Chinese would say, if you have both a son and a daughter, that's perfection. So it might not be perfection in the West, but it's perfection in China, having a son and a daughter. And I've married very well. A regular occurrence for me is people who don't know my wife, who do know my wife, Joy. I'll tell them that. I'll say, yeah, I've married well. And they'll look at me and they'll nod enthusiastically. And they'll say, you really have. And sometimes I look at them and I wonder if what they're thinking is, how in the world did you get this gal? And I don't know. I always say God's a gracious God. We get to lead a thriving ministry with really great people. We have some wonderful Chinese friends. The one pastor that Joy was describing is the kind of person that books get written about. Great teammates. We don't own 7,000 sheep, but we're doing fine financially. And even as Joy shared, I mean, the first 3 months of our sabbatical, because of the generosity of a brother-in-law, we have a free house in France and a free car and everything's paid for. You know, I mean, who gets to live a life like that? I never thought I would leave North America. And I'm in country like 15, 16 because I'm married to this South African lady and we live in Asia. And anyways, there I am in late November and we're finishing up sabbatical. And one of my stated aims of my sabbatical was my physical health, to get it back. So I've battled issues with my hands for really the last 2 years. And at times they've been so bad that Joy literally was dressing me. you know, July, I hurt my shoulder. I've had a bad knee for like the last year and a half. And so my goal on my sabbatical that was my hands would get back to normal, and by Christmas I'd be able to run again for the first time in 5 years. So we go to South Africa to be with Joy's family, and I had a knee surgery, and I started to see a physical therapist for my hands and shoulder and all this stuff. And initially, everything seems to go as planned. The surgeon's like, hey, you'll be running by Christmas, and the knee, shoulder, hands are getting better pretty quickly. And then suddenly, in physio, my hands get re-damaged. In fact, they're kind of worse than they'd ever been before. And I discovered that the surgeon was being wildly optimistic about running by Christmas. I have to admit, I don't trust doctors nearly as much as I used to, given the last 2 years. I kept on retweaking my shoulder. And then, like Job, things started to get worse. I got all this hits me. Then I get laryngitis for 10 days. I can't talk to anybody. And then I get tendonitis in my feet. I can't use my hands. I barely can walk, and I can just whisper a little bit. And I soon found myself feeling more depressed than I've ever felt in my life. The older I get, the more I appreciate the honesty of the Bible. The disciples look like spiritual boneheads sometimes. They really do. And the Bible's really honest about that. It's honest about these heroes. It's honest about David and Bathsheba. You know, but it's honest about life and the challenge of life and the challenge of being human. It doesn't shy away from the fact that even committed followers of God sometimes suffer. And sometimes it doesn't make any sense to them. And again, I can't go into this. And sometimes it's not because they've done anything. And that's part of the story of Job, is Job's friends, if you've read this book, it's like, you must have did something. And Job's like, no, I didn't. And they keep on saying, you did this, you did that. And people, we so much desperately, we want answers and we want to understand. And the reality is sometimes we don't understand. I appreciate the Bible because it gets humanity. Jesus Christ to me, fully God, but increasingly I appreciate he was fully human and he nailed it in how to be a human being. And the book of Job gets that as human beings, we can be all over the map emotionally. You know, so Job, the same person that says, though he slay me, I will hope him. This is chapter 13. The same person that when his wife says, curse God and die, and he says, absolutely not, will not do that. Well, as time goes by in verses chapter 30, 20, and 21, he'll go so far as to accuse God of attacking him ruthlessly. In 19:7, it says, God, you've wronged me and you're being unjust towards me. So he's all over. He's not consistent all the time, and neither are we. And, you know, part of it, I think it's this issue of time. I mean, it's always time for me, you know. It's always last month what we think, God, okay, now you should have come. And I felt that with my hands. It's like, Lord, I get this character thing. You know, I get that you're growing character. But can't you do it in 6 months? And not 2 years? And not make it worse? And the Bible is honest that sometimes in the midst of our lives, when they seem the most difficult, that is when God seems the most distant. And it doesn't shy away from that. Things that, again, in church, it almost makes us feel uncomfortable. But this is what Job says in 23:8-9. Behold, I go forward, but he is not there, and backward, but I do not perceive him. on the left when he is working, I do not behold him. He turns to the right hand, but I do not see him. And again, there's this honesty of Scripture that sometimes, and again, we know God is there. Absolutely, he's there. But we don't always sense him. And it's not always our fault. It's not always we just need to pray more, read our Bibles more. And again, for me, when I was dealing with these health issues, I found myself praying a lot more and crying out a lot more. But God, for the most part, seems very distant and far away. And again, I think many of us have been there before. I am comforted by Job in that it says, well, sometimes it's like that. Sometimes that's normal. Sometimes we're not doing anything wrong when that happens. Job feels very hard done by. I can use that expression with you. I use that with the young people on our team, and they're like, hard done? What does that mean? Well, we get hard done by. And he repeatedly yearns for his day in court with God so that he can defend himself to God. And basically what Job anticipates is God, you're going to say, I was wrong, I treated you unfairly. And at the end of the book, God does show up as he always does, because the Bible's honest about that. It often doesn't, God doesn't show up when we would like him to, but he shows up, and he even gives Job his day in court. But it doesn't quite go the way Job envisioned it to go. In fact, it ends with Job repenting in the dust and ashes in 42:6, and he confesses, I spoke about things that I didn't have a clue about, that I didn't understand. But again, I appreciate Job and the Bible. That it's not only honest about what it means to be a human, it allows we as human beings to be honest to God. So that's why the Psalms are full of that. But Job is full of that too. I think what I tell our teammates sometimes is sometimes we need to get in arguments with God that we know we're going to lose. Have you ever done that? I'll be mad at God and I'll kind of argue with him. And it's like, God, I know you're God. I know I'm me. There's no way I'm going to win this argument. But I need to duke it out with you, and I need to be honest with you so things can bubble up to the surface and be dealt with. And again, for many of us, that can be incredibly difficult. I grew up, with my mother's milk, I was going to church. I'm grateful for that, by the way. I suffered. Well, I was, like I said, depressed. It was only 7 weeks. It wasn't that long of a time. But it wasn't until about week 6 that I was at a place where I could be bluntly honest with God and myself. I think I was more angry with God than I've ever been before. But it was really hard for me to face that. But finally, I was at the end of my rope. And I could face that. And in some ways, I didn't feel like it was a good Christian, although I think that's wrong, that I wasn't supposed to be angry with God. And I also think at some level that's wrong too. And the reality, I thought I was being incredibly unfairly treated. And so I said some things to God that I will not repeat in church. I won't repeat outside of church also. But I also, as this happened, I started to be honest enough with myself that I realized that at a deep level I related to the oldest son in the parable of the prodigal son from Luke 15. That son, if you know, If you remember, he said, I did all these things for you, and you didn't even give me a young goat to celebrate with my friends. And my version was, God, I've been in China for 21 years, and I've breathed the bad air, and I've endured the concrete jungle, and the persecution, and now it's health issues for 2 years, and they're getting worse. This is not what I signed up for. Right? I was honest. It's like, God, this, no. There's, okay, I get this, but there should be some kind of guarantee that I don't have to suffer this. Because I've been doing what you asked me to do, just like Job. And I'm, you know, again, it's a little hard to relate, to compare myself to Job. I'm not living the level of uprightness of Job, but, you know, I'm not going crazy with my life. Lord, I'm trying. And then these things happen. And I think I realized at a heart level just how desperately I wanted to be the good son. Well, God answers Job, but it's one of these answers that in some ways really aren't an answer. Because when they get face to face, Job asks God a series of questions. And they kind of go like this. Were you around when I created the universe? Do you understand its complexity? Do you know how to make a sunrise, Job? Do you know how to move the stars? Do you know how to take care of the animals on the earth? Can you make a hawk fly? Can you speak with thunder? Et cetera, et cetera. You get the point. And the answer is, of course, no. I can't do any of these things. And God kind of says, therefore, I'm not going to answer your charge of if I'm being unfair with you or not. And if I'm honest, up until 6 months ago, when I read Job, I always felt like he was being a little unfairly treated by God and all that took place. I mean, God himself says, Job, you're righteous. And Job is just minding his own business. And then it almost seems there's this big cosmic bet between God and Satan. And then Job loses everything and he gets mad and he questions that. And then God kind of chews him out a little bit. And then God won't even bother to explain why all this happened to him. Well, last 6 months, this stuff makes a lot more sense to me. Because I think I realized God didn't tell Job why he did what he did and provided all the answers because he couldn't. I think part of the answer is sometimes God can explain to us. And I think those of us who are parents can get this a bit. So you have your two-year-old, and why is it that the street always seems like, you know, play paradise for your two-year-olds? You know, this is where all the fun is. And you say, no, you can't go out and play on the street. And what do they say? Why? Well, you can't explain that to a two-year-old. You know, and you can't explain to your 8-year-old why it is they shouldn't have the latest Apple smartphone because everybody at their school has this. And it's like, well, maybe this isn't the best thing. Or why to your 14-year-old daughter, the really cool but wild 17-year-old boy that's cute that she wants to go out with, why that's not a good play. And you can't, amen, okay. You can't explain it. Some things are beyond children, and some things are beyond us. And we live in a fallen world where, I mean, I'm getting a little theological here, but I do think our actions affect the world. And because of that, our actions affect other people. And because of we live in a fallen world, bad things sometimes happen, even to people who love Jesus a lot. And the other issue, too, is we're talking about eternity, which we don't really get, but God does, in terms of how this world and how our life in this world, how all that plays out. So absolutely, there are going to be things that we don't grasp, that we can't get, that God, not because he doesn't want to, but he can't explain to us. And that can be difficult for white, middle-aged males who desperately want all the answers to life. And I've changed, like I don't see this exchange between God and Satan as some cosmic bet. Again, I alluded to it before. I think the reason that is in Job, why God is opening that up, is he's also says, there are things happening in the heavenlies that we have no clue about. But they are more, just as real, if not more real, than our life down here. So God isn't yanking Job's chain by not giving him the answers. He can't. Now, reality, if we're suffering, that might comfort us some. But in my worst, that wouldn't have comforted me a whole lot. Great, all right, well, God can't explain it to us because we can't get it. But, and I think Job kind of says it's sometimes okay to not totally get it. But we have an advantage that Job lacked, and that we have Jesus. When I was feeling the most pain in my life, I knew the theology. Sunday school taught me well. But what I settled on was Jesus and the cross. And I'm like, you suffered more than any human being ever did that walked the face of the earth. And yes, Lord, you created us. God, you created us and you knew we were going to suffer. But you suffered more. And again, I'm getting theological, and some people would agree with this, some people don't, so fine. Please don't pick up any stones. I think basically Jesus suffered hell for us, because the pain of the cross wasn't the physical pain. There have been other people. The pain of the cross really was all of the sin of humanity on him. And when he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? In my view, it's when the Father turns from him because of that sin. And the theologians say, hell is separation from God. And I think Jesus felt that. I could be wrong, but you get the point. Regardless if I'm wrong, if you agree or not, he suffered more than any of us have ever suffered or will, and he did it out of love. In the words of the young people, Jesus, you were legit. And I couldn't understand a lot, and I had a lot of whys, but I could understand that. And that comforted me. So, the book of Job, it's honest. It takes on a really tough topic. It doesn't always give answers that we might be hoping for. And I want to quickly touch on this idea. One of the themes of Job is this idea of cursing God. At the beginning of the book, God praises Job for not cursing him. Later, Satan says, if Job faces a hard time, he will curse him. And when the wheels come off in Job's life, his wife says, curse God and die. And I want to touch upon, what does it mean to curse God? And it seems to be this rejecting of God, this sense of God, not only I don't understand, but you're a jerk, and I'm turning my back, and I'm done with you. And how many of us have known people who've seemed on fire for God, and then they suffer a horrible loss, and they pack it all in. I lost my son, and I was faithful, and I was doing the stuff, Lord, and that's it. My shadow will never be in a church again. Forget it. In South Africa, we have a friend. He was an elder in our church. And unfortunately, churches sometimes split because they're made of imperfect human beings. And he and the pastor, they duked it out, and it was a really painful split that kind of went on for a year or two. And at the end of it, he's like, you know, that's it. I'm kind of done with church. I'm kind of, you know, I still believe in God, but, you know, this kind of this ministry, this the way I serve God's kingdom, I'm really not going to be about that. Maybe not a total cursing of God, but a partial one. I mean, again, we know these stories. And again, I think that's why I appreciate Job, because it's honest. It says, if you go into this and you think that you're going to be guaranteed good health, if you think that you're going to be guaranteed that loved ones won't die, if you think you're going to be guaranteed that there won't be pain, that is not at all what Scripture says. The only guarantee we get is God. That God is real and that God is good. And that actually is a great guarantee. And that actually is enough. So, like Job, God eventually rescued me, and he always does. My spirits returned to normal. I started to get my health back, so. Yay. And I think God changed me in a deeply significant way. I think people who know me well, they would say there's a deep peace in you that you didn't have before, that there's this angst that was there before that is no longer there. I feel closer to God in some ways than ever before. I trust him more in some ways than ever before. And for Job, the same thing happens. 42:12. He gets his life back. He gets his possessions back, but not only are they restored, they're doubled. He not only does he get 10 children again, he gets to see his grandchildren and his great-grandchildren. He lives to be 140, which again, if you play around with it numerically, it's 7, a number of perfection, doubled. So, now, I want to be careful, because you might be on going through something, and a year from now, 7 weeks from now, it's still going to be there. That your health isn't going to be restored on this side. But for the people of God, we are always rescued eventually. There is always a restoration. Sometimes we just have to wait a little bit longer. Job in 19:25, in one of his good moments, "For I know that my Redeemer lives, and at the last he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin has been thus destroyed, yet in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. My heart faints within me as I yearn for that." And this is the ending for the people of God. And in the last book of the Bible, Revelation 21:1, this is how it puts it. "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. And the sea," which represents turmoil a lot of times, "was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, "Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people. And God himself will be with them as their God. And he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away." And that's also the honesty of the Bible. Amen.